As we begin, I want to take you back to the year 2005, which saw the death of a man named Gordon Gould. The New York Times remembered him like this. In 1957, Mr. Gould came up with insights into how to build a device that shot out a narrow, intense beam of light. He also came up with its name, an acronym for Light Amplified by Stimulated Emission of Radiation. Lasers, he envisioned, could be used for welding, cutting, or heating. There was much debate around Gould because of his friend Charles Townes, who allegedly stole his ideas and went ahead and patented it without his permission. And it took years for Gould to finally get the credit that he deserved for his invention, to be recognized for the part of inventing the laser. Well, what does that have to do with our passage today? The idea of taking credit for someone else's work is, in effect, boasting. And it is the worst kind of boasting. It's boasting in something that we have no right to. It's something that we deserve no credit for. It's like the child whose brother goes and tidies the bedroom while the other brother goes off and plays or reads or whatever. And then mum comes in and says, "Oh, well done, my wonderful sons, for tidying your room." And the idle son says, "Oh, well, yes. I'm quite happy to take the credit, even though he hasn't done it." God was concerned about this back in Judges chapter 7. And in Judges chapter 7, he says this, and you might remember this in the instance of Gideon. "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" God knows the hearts of man, and he knows that we will take credit for anything that we possibly can, even when it's not due us. Even when we are weak, like the people were then, and helpless, and in need of God to save them, we are still willing to take credit for God's exploits. So today we're going to look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 specifically. And we're going to see three gifts whose source should stop spiritual big-headedness or spiritual boasting. Three gifts which should stop, whose source should stop, spiritual big-headedness or boasting. We'll see the gift of grace, we'll see the gift of salvation, the gift of faith, and lastly, we'll see the source and the significance of the gift. Now, as we begin, it's really important to note that this is to believers. This is an encouragement to the people of God. This isn't to all people. So, as a Christian today, these are realities that we can rejoice in. Chapter 2 of Ephesians has been called by some as a spiritual biography of every believer. But if you're not a believer today, hold on, because there's a lot here that's extremely relevant for you as well. Let's begin now by looking at the gift of grace. Ephesians 2:8, and we see, "For by grace." Well, what is grace? One of the ways to understand grace is through comparison. If you look at verse 4, we see it kind of a comparison with the idea of mercy. Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us," and then in 5 it's explained, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." His mercy is not giving us the punishment we deserve. His grace is giving us a gift that we do not deserve. So his mercy is not giving us the punishment we do deserve. His grace is giving us a gift that we do not deserve. God's grace is giving us salvation instead of judgment. Romans 6:23 makes that really clear, doesn't it? The wages of sin is death. The right and good thing for a good and holy God to do is to judge us, to pronounce judgment. But instead, we're given this thing called grace. That father of the Puritans, William Perkins, said this: "Grace in the scriptures signifies two things, the free favor of God and the gifts of God in us. And where the Holy Ghost entreats of justification, grace in the first sense signifies the goodwill and favor of God, pardoning sins and accepting us to life everlasting for the merit of Christ." Others have defined grace in that way, as unmerited favor. It's the idea of receiving something that we do not deserve. Consider the actions of the father in the prodigal son. This wayward son, this ungrateful, malcontent, unwise son, comes to the father and says, "Give me my inheritance." And he doesn't deserve it. And yet the father, out of his grace and his love, gives him his inheritance. And he goes and he squanders it. And he proves his unworthiness. And he comes back to the father. And even before he has a chance to say anything, the father, in his grace and his love and his mercy, welcomes the son back in, despite the son not being worthy of his love at all. And he welcomes him back with open arms. So the first of the gifts that we see in this passage is the gift of grace. And this isn't a grace from human to human, like the father and the prodigal son. This is a gift of grace from the eternal God to a dead sinner. This should bring us joy today. This should encourage us. This should lift our hearts as believers. That this is something that has been given to us that we do not deserve. But there's more. That's what grace is. But the verse says that we're told that there is something happening by grace. And this indicates that grace is a means of something, or better, grace is a basis upon which something else happens. Grace is a basis upon which something else happens, and that something is in the next part of the verse: salvation. Grace is the basis upon which salvation comes. Without the incredible grace of God, salvation would not have been offered, because salvation was not deserved. So, for by grace, we have been saved. You have been saved. And the question on this second gift, this gift of salvation, is saved from what? I saw a video once of a surfer who'd fallen off his board. And he was sat in the water, and the camera panned out, and behind him was the largest wave I'd ever seen. It was huge. It must have been some kind of freak wave. And the wave was bearing down on him. And he was dead. There was no way that he could possibly survive it. This wave was going to crash directly on top of him. And at the last minute, from the side of the shot, a guy came in on a jet ski with a tow board on the back. And the surfer grabbed the tow board. And just as the wave was crashing, he pulled him out. This is the image of what we're saved from. If you imagine the wave being God's wrath, that is what we're saved from. We are saved from the eternal wrath of an eternal holy God. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, then we can see some of the things that Paul says about God's wrath, which should cause us to pause. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And we're going to move through a couple of references in Romans. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then chapter 2, verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And some might say, well, that, you know, I don't really believe in God. I'm not really that fussed about what this God is going to do, what his wrath means. But if we flick to the book of Revelation, then we see the implications, the real implications of that wrath. In Revelation chapter 20, we see how God will deal, first of all, with those who have gone against him. We see how he deals with the devil. Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented night and day forever." That is the result of God's wrath. And then verses 11 to 15 explain the great white throne judgment. And verses 14 and 15 should make us, certainly if we're not a believer today, quake in our boots. Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This builds a picture of the real wrath of God. It's not some thing that's depicted in the movies. It's not some weak, fanciful, pitiful attempt at discipline where you get thrown into this hell, which really is just a collection of all the things Christians aren't really allowed to do, where we get to relax with the devil and do all the bad stuff. That's a fiction. That's a lie told by the devil himself to draw people in, to think that hell is not something to fear, to think that God's wrath will have no eternal consequence. The reality of grace is not just that we've been given a gift that we do not deserve. It's that this gift means we are saved from God's own wrath. So the natural question that we need to ask following this is, well, how can we be saved from this wrath? And 1 John 4:10, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but 1 John 4:10 says this: in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's not a word that we hear a lot today, propitiation. But it means appeasement. It means satisfaction. It means that God's wrath has been satisfied. Our sin pinned Christ to the cross, and he willingly withstood the wrath of God for all of those who would trust in him. Go back to the image of the wave. That surfer, his physical body, his humanity, he couldn't withstand a normal wave in the ocean. How much less are we likely to be able to withstand the eternal wrath of an all-powerful, eternal God? It's impossible. We cannot withstand the wave of the wrath of God. The consequences of our sin are infinite because they are an infinite affront against an infinite, eternal God. And if you're not a believer here today, you need a savior. You need someone to save you from this. You can continue your path to destruction and one day stand before God at that throne and try and plead your case. You can try and stand before the tsunami of God's wrath and deal with it on your own and try and justify yourself. But there will be one result, as told us in the book of Revelation: hell and torment. You need a savior. The alternative is to come to Christ. The alternative is to confess your sin and ask forgiveness from this eternal God that we have so offended and understand what it means to be saved. And we've spoken about what salvation is and what it's from and that it's a gift from God for those who have trusted in him. But there's something amazing in the way it's phrased back there in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You have been saved. Completed past action with a continuing effect. It's something that also, it's passive. It's something that is done. It's not. It doesn't say, for by grace you saved yourself. For by grace you have been saved. That's something he does. That means we have no part in it. It's not something that we can affect. And that's such a great joy, because if it's something that we can affect, it means it's something that we can lose. Because we are weak and we mess up. That should be a joy to us today, that we have been saved. It's done. It's finished by him on the cross for eternity. Calvin said, God declares that he owes us nothing, so that salvation is not a reward or a recompense, but mere grace. That brings us to our third gift, the gift of faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And, you know, to think of our biblical definition of faith, we think of Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Faith is the reality that Christians believe wholeheartedly who Jesus was, who he said he was. That the gospel is true, that it is real, that Christ truly lived this perfect life on earth. That he truly went to the cross with the intent to pay the price for those who would trust in him. That he truly died a physical death, and then he rose again, and then he ascended to be at the right hand of God, and he will come again. Now, we haven't seen those things, but we believe them from the scriptures. Now, you might be asking a question. You might be thinking, well, I know people who believe, or maybe I believe. So if that's all that it takes, doesn't that make me a Christian? Well, I would say that your belief does not necessarily make you a Christian. It does not necessarily mean you are saved. John chapter 2 gives us an example of this. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew the people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It says the people believed in him. And we think, oh, great. Well, you know, they came to faith. Fantastic. They were following Jesus. But it says Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't give of himself to them. He literally did not believe in their belief, because he looked into their hearts and he knew that the only reason they believed was from what they saw. They believed what they had seen in front of him, and they wanted things from him. He wanted to continue to do the things he had been doing. Belief does not necessarily, and I use that word intentionally, belief does not necessarily equal a relationship with Jesus. James 2 takes this further for us. James 2 verse 19 says this, from starting in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. And I think these verses show the distinction between faith and belief. In verse 19, we're told that even the demons believe. Satan has pretty good theology. He knows that the things that are contained in the Bible are true. He's experienced and witnessed many of them. But is he going to heaven? No. Revelation 20 tells us very clearly about what his fate will be. He believes, but he has no faith. He has not entrusted himself to Jesus. Jesus has not entrusted himself to him. And verse 18, I think, helps us understand the distinction. Verse 18 says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And what that's saying there is not that we're saved by what we do, not that we're saved by our works. It's saying that a true faith, one who has truly come to Christ, will demonstrate those works. Faith leads to action. Belief, those guys who believed back in John 2 and then walked away, their belief did not lead to action. They had no real faith. So what James is saying, and he makes it clear at the beginning of his book, doesn't he, in chapter 1 verse 22, he says, do not just be hearers of the word, but be doers. We can't just say, oh yeah, well I cognitively believe who Jesus is, and that's enough. That's not faith. Faith is active. It means a whole commitment, a giving of allegiance, as one commentator put it. Let me read this for you. This means that faith is much more than mere mental assent, as though a believer is simply someone who agrees with the notion that God exists. Even the demons believe this and they shudder. Allegiance differs from mere mental assent in that it conveys a level of commitment. A person with allegiance to Christ offers his or her devotion and obedience while also trusting in him. In this sense, faith in the Lord Jesus is not genuine faith if the believer has not switched allegiances from self and the forces of evil to Christ. Since Jesus is presented as the Lord, genuine faith in him can involve nothing less than genuine devotion and allegiance. Faith must lead to action. But once again, we're told that something is happening. It says, through faith. And a fair question at this point would be, what is the interaction between grace and faith? How do they interact? What does it mean that we are saved by grace through faith? And I think a simple way of understanding it is this. God's grace is the basis for the entire act of salvation. Without his willingness to give to us what we don't deserve, nothing else could happen. That's the basis. And faith is the means by which salvation is applied to us. Without faith in Jesus Christ, there is no hope for salvation. And God's grace will not shine upon us. In the past, some have thought that faith is something that we offer, and that God kind of works with our offer of faith, and that saves us. But based upon this verse, that is completely false. Instead, faith and grace are gifts from God which work together for salvation, all of him. Spurgeon, in his very unique way, puts it like this. You might as soon yoke a gnat with an archangel as think of your going in to help Christ save you. To join a filthy rag from off a dunghill with the golden garments of a king or queen cannot be permitted. Christ will be everything, or else he will be nothing. You must be saved wholly by mercy, or else not at all. There must not even be a trace of the fingers of self-righteousness on the acts and documents of divine grace. There must not even be a trace, because it is all a work of God. So we've seen the gift of grace, the gift of salvation, the gift of faith. And we come now to the source and the significance of the gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So first of all, the source. The origin and the source is clearly not in humanity. It is clearly not in us. One commentator has said, the gift of salvation has its origin in God. Its basis is grace, and it is received by the means of faith. It is the gift of God. It is from him. And this really is a key issue in this verse. There is much debate over the meaning of what this refers to. So where it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, that pronoun there, the antecedent of it is the contention. Is it saying that the gift is grace? Is it saying that the gift is salvation? Is it saying the gift is faith? And many people differ on this. I clearly believe that the antecedent of this there is the whole act of salvation. And without going too much into it, the Greek word there refers back to and can be taken to refer to a concept. It doesn't have to have an antecedent that matches it specifically, but it refers to a concept. And that concept is salvation by grace alone. Salvation by grace alone, which is shown here so clearly. So the antecedent of this, and then it is the whole idea of salvation by grace alone. They are all gifts. And those gifts are given by God, because salvation has always been the purview of God. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be upon your people. Psalm 119, verse 41, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. The prophet Jonah understood in Jonah 2, verse 9. He understood this idea. He says, that which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from the Lord. Revelation 7:10, salvation belongs to our God. It is the purview of God to give salvation. Tells us that all of these things are gifts, and they are all from God. And what can we do to earn a gift? Nothing. There's nothing you can do to earn a gift. Otherwise, that's just an exchange of services, isn't it? Or it's some kind of reward for something. But this is a gift. It's undeserved. So that's why the whole idea that we can do anything to earn our salvation is completely false. Because we can't bribe God. What can I offer God? How can I go before an eternal God and say, all right, God, here's the deal. I've got this to offer to you. I did this for charity. I go to church regularly. If we're dead in our transgressions, as Ephesians 2 says, how can I have anything? How can I think that God wants anything that I might offer? We cannot bribe God. The gifts God gives us are gifts of love. Christians are saved from God's eternal, unavoidable wrath by grace, which is God giving them something that they don't deserve, through faith. But all of these things that are given freely from God. It's totally an act of his will that we contribute nothing towards. And just to hammer this point home, go back to the beginning of Ephesians 2, as Paul read for us earlier. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 1. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. How can a dead man save himself? It's not possible. We are spiritually dead. How can we reach out to God? How can we offer anything to God when we are dead? It's not possible. And that's why We needed one who could raise the dead to give us this gift. And that is only Jesus Christ. That's the source of that gift. Now, as we close, we'll see the significance. And we see there at the end of verse 9, not as a result of works, so that, the purpose statement, so that no one could boast. And this struck me when I first read it. I was thinking, Paul, why are you talking about boasting now? This seems strange. Okay, you're giving us this wonderful articulation of how we are saved, and then you go to boasting. There seems like a discontinuity here. But I think the understanding is tied up in our understanding of God's eternal plan. So bear with me for a minute. Keach's Catechism, question 2, says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that's our task. Our task is to glorify him. But what's God's preoccupation? What is God preoccupied with? What's important to him? And I think Isaiah 48 helps us to see that. So you could turn with me there if you'd like. Isaiah 48 and verse 9. And Isaiah 48 really is one of these many passages of Israel's obstinacy and their idolatry and giving glory away, taking glory away from God. God calls them a stiff-necked people. And in verse 9, I think God shares some of his heart and explains what his priority is. He says in verse 9, Isaiah 48, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, so that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake." And he repeats, "For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God is preoccupied with his name and his glory. So why is Paul warning the Ephesians away from this spiritual big-headedness, this spiritual boasting? Why is he pointing so clearly that salvation is all of God and none of us? Because if we claim any part in our salvation, we steal glory from God. We take what is rightfully his. We attribute a glorious and divine and gracious act to a sinful, weak human. Why is boasting bad? Why is claiming that you have anything to do with your own salvation such a dangerous thing? Because it makes you a thief. It robs a holy God of his rightfully deserved glory. Salvation isn't about us. It's not just about us. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God and him receiving the worship and glory that he deserves. There is only one deed. There's only one work that can save us. There's only one thing that we can boast in. And Paul tells us this in Galatians 6:14. He says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." The only deed that a believer can boast in is the cross of Christ. And we had no part in that. The gospel, the reality of Christ and what he came to do on this earth. That is the only basis for boasting. And again, we had no part in it. And if you reject that deed, if you reject the gospel, if you reject the reality that the Son of God came and became incarnate and lived as a human, born of a virgin, that lived a perfect life with no sin, that he then went to the cross intentionally. That was what his eyes were fixed on for really the whole of his life, that he was moving towards this moment when he would take on the sins of those who would come to faith in him, and he would propitiate the wrath of God. Then he would die the most humiliating, the most painful, the most terrible death a human could possibly die, and then conquer that death and rise again. If you reject that deed, then Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 doesn't apply to you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reads differently if you reject Christ. This is how it reads. "For it is by wrath that you have been judged and condemned, because you have rejected the mercy of God, and you have rejected his free gift of eternal life. And your deeds and your works are worth nothing, because you attempt to boast in the face of God." And if that's you, you need to turn to Christ today. You need to turn from your sinful life. And you need to fall on your knees before the eternal God and ask him to save you. And he will not reject that call. But if you're a believer today, if you're a believer today, then you have been given the most wonderful gifts possible. Faith and grace, whose result is salvation. All glory to God for saving us as spiritually dead sinners who deserve his eternal wrath. We are saved by grace through faith. How can we boast? How can we look at others amongst us? How can we look at other Christians and think we're better than them? How can we have competition in our church? How can we have a hierarchy? How can we be thinking that because we're this or that or the other, we're better than other believers? When you did nothing to earn that salvation. You did nothing to earn the gifts that you have been given. It's all of him and none of us. How can we boast? And that's all of us. We all struggle with these things, with pride and with looking at others. We need to repent. We need to remember this amazing gift that we have been given and that it was from none of us. Let's close today by reading Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Romans 5, 1 to 6. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let's pray. Father God, you've made us aware today of just how wonderful and how gracious you are, of how merciful and of how kind you are, of how far your love and your mercy stretches, that you graciously have given us these gifts that we do not deserve. And yet so often, Lord, we fall into the temptation of spiritual big-headedness or boasting. We think somehow that because we have done certain things that makes us better. We look at our brothers and sisters who have also been saved through the same work of Christ, and we almost think that we're better than them sometimes. Lord, we repent of that today and we're sorry. Help us to have a greater love for the brethren, for other believers. I pray for this church that they would be characterized by a greater love for one another, that when visitors come in, that they would see that love manifested in how they're treated. But Lord, we also pray for those who might not know you today. Maybe our friends and our family, maybe people here. Lord, would you help them recognize that they are destined for wrath and that they need to turn to you. Lord, would you change hearts and minds? And once again, all of this for your glory. We pray that you be glorified today through the rest of our service and our fellowship together. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.